So then we have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper that the Lord commanded the church to do in remembrance of Him. It is a solemn occasion that calls for our minds to go to the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross, to go and think in terms of everything He did for us. Certainly He is not He wasn't on the cross for more than the necessary hours to pay for our sins. After that, He was buried. 3 days later, He got out from the grave. So part of that remembrance is really a thanksgiving. We should be thankful that He did what He did on our behalf. We should be thankful for our salvation that He provided. We should be thankful that He's still our high priest. All of these are things we should be thankful as we remember Him who gave Himself for us. So it is again an occasion where all believers are supposed to assemble together under one table, so to say, and partake. And in doing so, it is an occasion where all of us as believers should think of the Lord and our Savior all at the same time. Because if we don't, we run into the risk of not fulfilling the instruction in the way it is given. In other words, we are to be careful because there are consequences for taking this lightly. This is why he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is to say, that if you don't carefully examine and just think it's a matter of grape juice and leavened bread, you're in trouble. It's more than that. It's the significance, which is, again, that you focus your mind on what our Savior did. To do that, to ensure that you are prepared to celebrate this occasion, it's important that each believer examine his or her soul to ensure there's no sin that's unconfessed as you approach this table. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior established for us to commemorate Him, to remember Him. We recognize that our minds cannot do that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request also that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus during this occasion so that we can think of Him and Him only. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when you finish, you hold on to it until we finish the whole singing and all that, then you come back and put it away. The approach is simply those of you who have not done it before, take up the top part. If you remove it, that's where you have the element, your bread. In the night, just before the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, says, eat. This represents my body. Our Father, again, we continue to thank you for the cup that was for us to celebrate the son, your Son giving his life for us. So as we continue to celebrate, may God the Holy Spirit enable us to focus still on him. This again is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, allow to the cup, and after offering time says, drink from it, all of you.
Stand as we sing now. When I survey the wondrous cross, number 185. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we, in the first half, reviewed the message of the section of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 through 20, which is that you should avoid thinking you are wise by worldly standard, but that you be wise by God's, by following God's word. We also saw the solution to that problem of being in self-deception, according to the world standard, and that we said is by learning the word of God. And so that raised the question, why? We answered that there are two reasons. The first one, it is because God evaluates the wisdom of the world or the world system as absurd or a nonsense. The second reason, the testimony of the scripture. And so we spend time developing the implication of that phrase in 1 Corinthians 3:19, as it is written. So we labored and emphasized that going from the examples we find in the scripture, going with all the way to the Old Testament, including people like Daniel, and the New Testament period, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, they each will support whatever they want to state by quoting the scripture. So we indicated that we should form the habit that whatever we do, whatever practice, whatever view, whatever we hold, that's of value, must come from the scripture. So that is what we examine. But we also said that when the apostle Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:19, he was quoting from Job chapter 5 verse 13, which I put to, in the first half to put a marker, because we'll keep going up and down and deal with that particular passage in order to interpret what we are looking for. But before that, we said we need to examine the key words used in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19. And the word that we're using, examining before break, is the word craftiness of 1 Corinthians 3:19. And we said it is translated from a Greek word that one of its meaning is duplicity. And I cited Luke chapter 20, verse 23. And that's where we begin in the second half. Luke 20, verse 23 reads, "He saw through their duplicity and said to them." That's our Greek word. That duplicity is the Greek word translated craftiness in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Now, it is also in the sense of cunning, that the word is used to describe the serpent in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3 reads, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3:19, the word is used in the sense of cunning. That is, deceitfulness, usually characterizing an especially wicked person. So the implication is that the person described as wise in the quotation is viewed really in a negative light. Now, in any case, our concern is to understand what the apostle meant to convey in the quotation when of 1 Corinthians 3:19, when he said he catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, as we have indicated, the apostle quoted the first sentence of Job 5 verse 13. So to understand what he meant, we need to consider the original text of Job chapter 5 verse 13. Again, it reads, "He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are swept away." Now we will consider again the key words used in this passage, beginning with the first sentence of the verse, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." Now the first key word, "catches," is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to capture or to seize, especially the capture of a person or a city in war, as it is used in Judges chapter 1 verse 12. Judges chapter 1, verse 12. Judges chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Achsa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." That word "captures" is the same Greek Hebrew word that is used or translated "catches" in Job 5 verse 13. Now, figuratively though, the Hebrew word is used for entrapping of men. Entrapping of men. In Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 26. For entrapping of men. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 26 reads, "Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch men." The setting of trap, entrapping someone. In our context of Job 5:13, the word is used in the sense of entrapping someone, to entrap someone. Now, a second key word, "wise," is again is translated from a Hebrew word that as an adjective means skilled, as it pertains to knowledge of crafts in some technical work. Now, this is the sense the word is used to describe the men who were involved in the construction of the tabernacle, as stated in Exodus 28, verse 3. Exodus chapter 28, verse 3. Exodus 28, verse 3 reads, "Tell all the skilled," that's a Hebrew word, yes, from the skilled, "tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so he may serve me as priest." Now, the Hebrew word may mean wise or shrewd. That is, of course, a capacity for understanding and discernment, as that is where the word is used in God's promise to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. Wise or shrewd, and again, like I said, for having that capacity for discernment. He reads, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." Now, the Hebrew word may mean shrewd or crafty or cunning, as that is the way it is used in the description of Jonadab, the son of David's brother, in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3. "Now, Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man." That's a Hebrew word here, translated shrewd. Actually, it's in the sense of shrewd or
cunning that the word is used in Job 5 verse 13. A third key word, of course, is craftiness. That's translated from a Hebrew word, I mean actually a verb, that means to be crafty or right, as it is used by Saul to describe David in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 12. For Samuel chapter 23, verse 22. For Samuel chapter 23, verse 22. It reads, "Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty." Now the word also may mean to show prudence or to be clever, as it is used to describe a person who heeds to instruction. In other words, the scripture looks at a person who pays attention to instruction as one who shows himself or herself to be clever or to be prudent. This is the way it is used in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5. It reads, "A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds corrections shows prudence." In other words, if somebody corrects you where you're wrong, and you pay attention to it and accept it, then you've shown yourself to be a prudent person. Now, it is in the sense of being cunning, that is, being marked by skill in deception, that the word is used in our passage, someone who is skilled in deception. So, the three key words then that we have noted indicate that Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, who is one that uses whose words are recorded in Job 5:13. He described God as one that entraps those who are wise in their cunning attitude or actions. But it's not really clear, not that clear what he means in describing God in that sentence as entrapping someone. Therefore, he proceeded to explain what he meant in the next clause of Job 5 verse 13 when he says, "And the schemes of the wily are swept away." Now the reason we indicate that our clause helps to understand what the first sentence means is false because of the word and. Now it is translated from a Hebrew word that often is translated "and" in our English, but it has several other usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of result, in which case it may be translated "so that." Now another usage is as a marker of explanation with the meaning "that is." Now both usages are possible in the clause that we're considering. In other words, it is possible to consider this second clause in Job 5 verse 13 to be stating the results that stems from the first clause, or that it is an explanation of the first clause. Now this notwithstanding, it is really used here for explanation for two reasons. We believe it's used for explanation for two reasons. First, the result of what God does to those
who are cunning is given in the next verse. That's Job chapter 5 verse 14. Look at Job 5 verse 14. Job chapter 5 verse 14 reads, darkness comes upon them in the daylight, in daytime. At noon, they grope as in the night. So that's it tells us this is what happens. Those who are crafty, and God catches them, this is what he does. The second reason we believe that the second clause explains the first one is there is similarity between the word craftiness, translated from a Hebrew verb used in the first clause, that we indicated had a sense of to be cunning in our passage, and the word wily, that word wily of the second clause. You see that the word wily or wily is translated from a Hebrew verb that may mean to twist, or to wrestle, or even to have struggle. But it also means to be deceitful, or to be wily, or that is to be crooked. In a way, really what we think, what it really means is to be morally perverse, with the focus on the deceptive shrewdness of the person. Now it is in the sense of moral perversion that the Hebrew word is used in Proverbs 8 verse 8. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 8. Proverbs 8 verse 8 reads, all the words of my mouth are just. That's a wisdom speaking. None of them is crooked or perverse. That's a Hebrew word used, but here it's translated crooked or perverse. Well, it is in the sense of being marked then by skill in deception that the word is used in Job chapter 5 verse 13. So that it may mean to be cunning or to be crafty. Thus, the similarity of the two verbs used in the first and the second clause of Job 5 verse 13 supports our interpretation of taking the second clause to be providing explanation to the first clause, since both words are concerned with the same concept of cunning. Now, the explanation then of the first clause is that God has a power to use the very schemes of the crafty as a means to ensnare them, or that God can cause the schemes of cunning people to fail. He can use their schemes to ensnare them, or he will just call their schemes to fail. Now this we understand from the words used in the second clause of Job 5 verse 13, when it says, and the schemes of the wily are swept away. Now the word schemes is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean advice, counsel, or plan, or even purpose. Now it is used in Job 5 verse 13 in the sense of plan. So the expression swept away is translated from a Hebrew verb that may mean to hasten, but in the Hebrew form used in our passage of Job 5 verse 13, it may mean to be rash or to be impetuous, as it is used to describe those Chaldeans or the Babylonians in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 6. Habakkuk Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6. He reads, "I'm raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous," that's a Hebrew word, "impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own." Now the word may mean to be fearful or to be disturbed or to be anxious, as it is used in the encouragement given by the Lord to some in Judah through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4. Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4. Isaiah 35 verse 4. He reads, "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Now the phrase "to those with fearful hearts" is literally "to the hastened of heart." Now in Job 5 verse 13, the word is used in the sense of to be hurried away, that is, to be moved away very fast or to be done away quickly. Hence the schemes or the plans of the cunning will be done away as quickly as the Lord wants. Now the scripture provides us an example where the plan or advice of the cunning is done away by God, acting on an individual or a situation using the cunning way involved. Now during the Absalom revolt, Ahithophel, David's trusted advisor, betrayed his loyalty by joining the camp of Absalom. Now when David heard this, he prayed for the Lord to turn his counsel into foolishness, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 31. Now hold on to 2 Samuel, because 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 31 reads, "Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness." That was his prayer concerning Ahithophel's advice, who was regarded as one with very keen mind, that his advice was unusually sound. Now the Lord answered David's prayer so that a sound military advice of Ahithophel was rejected. Now the biggest thing in military or in war is this element of surprise. And that's what he advised. The element of surprise, which would have given Absalom the advantage. Now, usually, people realize it's one of those things I say, if the Lord don't protect you, you're not protected. Because if somebody surprises you, I don't care if you have 10 machine guns around you, you're gone. If the Lord doesn't protect you. So, that what was given by Ahithophel to take David by surprise. But look at what the Lord did. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 17 verse 14. reads, "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. Here's the reason. Even though it wasn't, but here's the reason. He said, for the Lord had determined to frustrate. Look at the adjective here. The good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. See, that's what God thwarted the plan. His scheme. In order to destroy Absalom. And of course, also that led to the date of Ahithophel, because his pride took over. As soon as his advice was rejected, he went and hung himself. Now, thus then, we have a case of God doing a way, or doing something, to do away with the advice of Ahithophel. Now, we also have an example of God doing away with the scheme or plan of Haman, who wanted to get rid of Mordecai. He was caught in his own evil scheme, in that the very gallows he planned to hang Mordecai was used to hang him, according to Esther chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. Esther chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. It reads, Esther chapter 7 verse 9 reads, then Habona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Now you notice, his scheme was thwarted. And the very thing that his scheme involved was what was used to get rid of him. So the point is really, if you don't rely on human wisdom, you're better off, because God can turn human wisdom, worldly wisdom, into something that will harm a person. That's the reason you don't want to be caught relying on human wisdom. So in any case, we have considered then the passage the apostle quoted in support of his second reason a believer should humble self to learn the word of God as a way of avoiding being in self-deception regarding worldly wisdom, that we said is the testimony of the scripture. Now the apostle, in quoting Job 5 verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19, meant then to convey that the reason to avoid being in self-deception regarding worldly wisdom is simply that God can thwart or destroy worldly wisdom and so punish those who are worldly wise. That's the reason you shouldn't be involved in it, because God can thwart all those worldly wisdom, and then those who are involved in it, he can punish them. So a person then who relies on human wisdom is building a castle on the sand that is easily destroyed. Hence the apostle cautions against reliance on human wisdom. Now, be that as it may, we have indicated a second reason a believer should humble self to learn the word of God as a way of avoiding self-deception regarding worldly wisdom is the testimony of the scripture. Now, this testimony of the scripture, we asserted, concerns God's action, which we've just explained, and the knowledge, as the apostle stated in the passage of 1 Corinthians 3, 19 through 20 that we're considering. So now, since we have considered the God's action of thwarting worldly wisdom, so we move to God's knowledge, because those are the two things: his action, his knowledge. Now the apostle once more reminds us of the importance of appealing to the scripture to support our position or our practice. This he did with the phrase, and again, of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 20. And again. Now, the word again is translated from a Greek adverb that may mean back, as it pertains to a return to a previous position or state. It also may mean again, once more, or new, regarding repetition in the same or similar manner of something that one has already done. However, it is used with the meaning again in our passage to mark an additional quotation from the scripture in support of the apostles' declaration in the section of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18 through 20 that we are considering. Now the second quotation of the apostle from the scripture concerns God's knowledge of the content of thoughts of those who are worldly wise, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 20 quoting, he said, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile." Now before we consider the source of the quotation, we need to examine the key words the apostle used in our text. The first key word, knows, is translated from a Hebrew verb that may mean to arrive at knowledge of something, hence simply to know about, or to make acquaintance of. Now if the word under this meaning is used of things, it may be used in the sense of identifying a thing by something, as in the recognizing a tree by its fruit in Matthew chapter 12 verse 33. Matthew chapter 12 verse 33. It reads, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." That's our Greek word. Now if the word under this meaning though of to be acquainted or to know is used of personal objects, it may mean not only to be acquainted with a person, but to come to know who the person really is. That should, of course, involve understanding the character of a person, as it is used regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7 reads, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. For no one, from now on, you do know him and have seen him." In other words, he was telling them, if you understood my character, if you acquainted with me, now you now know my Father. Now the word also may mean to acquire information through some means, and simply means to learn. Hence, it is used in the sense of to find out or to learn something about the individuals that Apostle Paul used it to state one of his reasons for sending Tychicus to the Colossians for giving them some information about him and his men in Colossians 4 verse 8. Colossians chapter 4 verse 8. It is, "I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know." Here, know means to find out or to learn. "That you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Now the word also may mean to grasp the significance or the meaning of something, and so means to understand, to comprehend, as it is used to indicate the disciples of Jesus did not comprehend what he said to them about his coming death and resurrection when they were on their way to Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke chapter 18, verse 34. Luke 18, verse 34. It reads, "The disciples did not understand." Some translators did not know. No, they did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Of course, it is this meaning, though, of grasping the significance of something that our Greek word is used in the apostolic prayer of Paul for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love for them, although our word is translated "know" in Ephesians 3 verse 19. Ephesians 3 verse 19. Ephesians 3 verse 19. He reads, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." In other words, this is usually my prayer weekly for each member of this group, really. And that is this: to be able to grasp the significance, the meaning of the cross love for us. Because if you do that, if you grasp it, it is transforming. So Paul says, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." The Greek word may also have the meaning of to perceive something, as it is used of the woman who was healed by touching Jesus' clothes, and she perceived immediately that she was healed in Mark 5. Mark 5:29. I'm not really going to read that particular passage, but you can have it in your notes. Now, the word also may mean something like to acknowledge. And this is the way the Greek word is used in Galatians 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9 reads, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with the word "know" here twice, but the sense of the Greek word is that of to acknowledge, to acknowledge. Now, does the clause "now that you know God" is translated in the New English Bible this way: "Now that you do acknowledge God." Now that you do acknowledge God. Now, it is really in the sense of to have knowledge about someone. To have knowledge about someone, that the word is used really in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20. Now, the second key word used in our passage in the quotation of 1 Corinthians 3:20 is the word "thought." And it is translated from a Greek word that may refer to the content of reasoning or conclusion reached through use of reason, and so it means thought, opinion. It is this meaning of thought that the word is used in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Matthew. Chapter 15, verse 19. It reads, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And of course, the word has all kinds of meaning. It can also mean doubt, as it is used in the Lord's talking to his disciples after his resurrection. I'm going to write it down, but I'm not going to read it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 38. Luke chapter 24, verse 38. And it's dealing with doubt. Now, the word may mean the process of reasoning. Hence, simply mean reasoning, as it is used to describe those who reject God. In Romans 1 verse 21. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 reads, "For though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened." See, that statement, "their thinking became futile," is literally, "were made vain in their reasonings." Or, they became futile in their reasoning. Now, the word may mean something like dispute, agreement. As the apostle used that word to say, when we pray, or when the church meet together to pray, people should pray without argumentation. And that's the way our Greek word is used in, I'm not going to read it, if you like, you can write it down, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Nonetheless, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3:20, the Greek word simply means thought, as the content of what a person is to think about. The content of what you're about to think about. Now, the third key word used in that quotation is the word futile. That is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being of no use. To being of no use. Hence means empty or futile, or even mean useless or worthless. It is in the sense of worthless or lacking power or truth that the word is used in the apostles' plea to the pagans in Lystra to abandon idolatry in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Acts chapter 14, verse 15 reads, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." So here, the word is turned worthless. Now, it is in the sense of empty or futile that Apostle Paul used it to describe the fate of the Corinthians if resurrection does not exist. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. It is, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." In other words, the heart, part of the heart of the message of the cross is our resurrection. Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then our sins are not forgiven. Because in that case, Christ didn't really die and pay for our sins. Anyway, it is in the sense of useless that the word is used in Apostles' warning against arguments or inconsequential things in the Christian faith. In other words, you don't waste your time arguing about things that are really not important in your Christian faith. That's the way he used it. You can check it out if you want, but I'm going to read it. That's in Titus 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9. But anyway, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, the meaning of the Greek word then is empty or futile, in the sense of devoid of significance or devoid of any benefit. So the examination of the keywords used then in the quotation indicates that the Lord has knowledge about the worldly wise to recognize that the contents of their thoughts are devoid of significance regarding spiritual matters, especially as it pertains to eternal salvation. Now, that aside, the apostle actually quoted from Psalms 94:11. That's what he was quoting from. Psalms 94, verse 11. And when you get Psalms, hold on to it. Psalms 94, verse 11 reads, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile." Now, there is, of course, a slight difference between what we have in Psalm 94, verse 11 in the Hebrew text or in the Septuagint, and what the apostle quoted in 1 Corinthians 3:20 from the Greek. Now, the explanation is either that the apostle had a different version of the Septuagint than we have, or that he changed the word man in Psalm to the word wise in his quotation, because he used the thoughts of the wise, but the quotation says the thoughts of man. Now, so that what we have is wise instead of man. Now, this alternative, though, is more likely to be the case that the Holy Spirit must have been guiding him. So he changed from using what's in the Old Testament to supply another word. So that's why it's not that, you know, somebody may say, okay, well, but look at again Psalm 94:11 says the thought of man, but Paul wrote thought of the wise. So somebody will say, well, it may not be complete quotation. No, he was quoting, but being under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as he wrote, he was directed to substitute the word man with the word wise. So that this allows him then to attribute that he wrote something under the Holy Spirit, and therefore we can be what he wrote is to be relied upon. Now, furthermore, the psalmist used the word wise in the question of Psalm that 94. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "Take heed, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise?" So, because of verse 8, it's possible that verse 11, man could be replaced with the word wise. But again, the apostle, when he did that, indicated that he wrote under the Holy Spirit. So that permits him to attribute what he wrote to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 94:11. Now still, it is possible that the apostle used the word wise due to the previous quotation stated in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 19 that contained the word wise. So we'll give him various ways to explain it. Now regardless of the explanation for the change of the word man to wise in Paul's quotation, he intended to convey that because the content of the thoughts of the worldly wise are of no significance as it pertains to spiritual matters, it is advisable that a believer should humble self to learn the word of God as a way of avoiding being in self-deception regarding worldly wisdom, because such wisdom is of no significance in the spiritual life. That is to say, all that we talked about last week of the worldly wisdom, they have no value when it comes to the spiritual life. Because you're not, you know, in this spiritual life, you're not thinking of how you're going to scheme, cheat, and do. It's of no value. So while the worldly wise person may be shrewd and know how to cheat others or how to take advantage, that's not what is necessary in this spiritual life. So that's why he said, God knows your thought. It's of no value. So why would you want to get something that's of no value? Or something that won't help you? So that is what the apostle gives as part of his reason. So with this quotation, the apostle ended the section that we have been considering. Therefore then, let me also end by reminding you of the message that we have labeled to expound, that is, you should avoid thinking you are wise by world standard, but be wise by following God's word. Do not be carried away by human philosophy, as the Holy Spirit warned through the apostle in Colossians 2 verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. It simply reads, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principle of this world rather than on Christ." So whatever is of the world that will give you knowledge, whether you function by the standard of the world, it says get away from it. So then the issue will be that all of us should strive to learn God's word so you can be wise according to God's standard. That's the issue. So that's what the apostle has labeled in this section that we have considered to tell us, that we should seek the wisdom from God and never that of the world, as that is of no value to you. It's not going to increase your spiritual life or anything. So get away from doing that, but seek to understand God's word. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this planet on your behalf. He came to die for your sins. So that while he was on this planet, he proved himself who he is. He showed that he is God, the Son of God, through his miracles, through his teaching, through his personal claim. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. So he did everything. And finally, he went to that cross and died for your sins and my sin. He was tortured beyond measure. while they were judging him on the way to the Calvary, or when they nailed him, still having the cross on the ground in Golgotha, he was in excruciating pain. But he didn't cry, he didn't scream in any form. But the last 3 hours on that cross, the horrors of sin, the judgment of sin, was poured on the Son of God. And when he was being judged for your sin and my sin, it was so unbearable for him, he let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may receive God's righteousness. How? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and you will have eternal life. But this is the way he puts it. This is what you believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through his name. You believe that he died, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will seek to become wise through the study of your word and not be dragged down to worldly system, to worldly wisdom, so that we can honor and glorify our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.